I wonder if you've ever been criticised for being too closed-minded. Have you heard that before? Have you been accused of that before? That you're too closed-minded, that your thinking is too narrow? And kind of along with that comes the attributes of being inconsiderate and judgmental. Often the ability to be more open-minded is a desirable attribute, isn't it? And it's seen by the world as been a sign of wisdom and maturity. So there's a question. Do you consider single-mindedness to be a good thing or a bad thing? We're going to see in our passage that Angela just read for us that there is good that can come from having a single-minded focus when the reward that lies before you is so undeniably glorious. When you're going for a walk or a run, or a cycle on a nice hot day, it's the reward of that nice cold drink at the end that spurs you on, or the pub lunch, whatever it is. Well, how about the weariness of getting through the day, or through another week? Paul has some advice for the Philippians, and for us as the readers, to help us rethink our focus. That's where we're going this afternoon. And Paul says three things for us to focus on. And here's the first thing. Focus on the prize to be attained. Focus on the prize. In the passage before that we looked at last week, Paul has reinforced to the readers that to be declared righteous is not a reward for good behaviour. But he seems to suggest, in our passage that we read today, that there is a reward of sorts. So what exactly is it that he wants to attain? What is it that he wants to get a firm grip on? Look at verse 10. If you've got a Bible, it will be useful if you keep that open in front of you. Verse 10, Paul writes, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Paul wants to know Christ, and that he, in doing so, might attain resurrection for himself. Now let me just pause there for a moment, okay? Perhaps this is news to you. Christians believe that one day Jesus is going to come back again and he is going to raise our bodies from the grave. Not in a sort of zombie apocalypse sort of way, but that we will be raised to a very physical, tangible, new life with a brand new, shiny body. One day, church, we will reach that end goal. The Bible says elsewhere that we will be raised imperishable. That's a lovely phrase. You know what that means? No more tears. No more sickness. No more death. See, the idea of resurrection is not just something that we look back to on Easter Sunday. It's very much something that we look forward to, isn't it? But here, Paul doesn't separate resurrection from death. By definition, resurrection must follow death. Specifically, Paul says, a Christ-like sort of death. So just as for us to know Christ now, Paul says in verse 10, sorry, do you know what I've done? I've scribbled out all my notes and tried to put them in a different order. I'm trying to like... Sorry, Katie, if you get confused or if anybody's reading the translation. Just for us to know Christ now, Paul says in verse 10, I'm going to read it, means being conformed into the likeness of his death. This is my own notes. I can't even read them. Just as for us to know Christ now, Paul says in verse 10, means being conformed into the likeness of his death. Oh, there we go. That's it. I've got it now. Sorry. Just as for us to know Christ now, Paul says in verse 10, means being conformed into the likeness of his death. There we go. So we have a sure hope that we will be conformed into the likeness of his resurrection. If you don't get that point, come and ask me afterwards. It's pretty important to what I'm going to say. To know Christ will be to know resurrection. To know resurrection will be to know Christ. It's fair to say, Paul has high hopes. But he's certainly not kidding himself that that kind of ultimate perfection has already come, and that he, or anyone else for that matter, is living that kind of perfect life now. He doesn't get too ahead of himself. In verse 12, he says, "Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it." He seems to be really repeating himself there, doesn't he? He really wants to make sure that they understand that he is not the finished article. Perhaps he's responding once again to the claims of the false teachers that we read about last week. We know from some of his other letters that he's claiming to be, that there are those claiming to be super apostles, those who are extra special or extra holy, whatever that means. Paul deals with his fair share of false teaching throughout the New Testament, and the church today is not immune from it either. Friends, there is a stream of thinking out there and teaching out there that the ordinary Christian can actually achieve some degree of holy perfection in this life. Wouldn't that be lovely? But far from true. You might know this sort of teaching as a second blessing or the higher life movement. Let me be clear, that sort of teaching is dangerous in the life of a believer and is catastrophic in the life of a church. Well, we'll come back to the theme of false teaching and influences in just a moment. But Paul wants him to understand, hey, I'm a sinner just like you. I'm fighting the very same fight that you are. I have been saved by the very same gospel. And I am anticipating the same prize of resurrection as you. And so he's got some advice for them. Just look at verse 12. Paul uses there a particular phrase that I just want to draw your attention to. Verse 12, Paul there says, "But I press on." Do you see that? "I press on." And if you look down the page again, verse 14, he uses it again. "I press on." Now, Paul's a wordsmith. He's actually already used that phrase back in verse 6. Just look back at verse 6. Can you see it? It actually gets a little bit lost in our English translations. Paul there speaks of pressing on against the church in his old life. Our Bibles there say that he was persecuting the church. Perhaps a more helpful word there might be that he pursued the church in order to snuff it out. There's a sort of a positive understanding of the word pursuit and a negative one, isn't there? What Paul is saying here is that with the same passion and zeal that once fired and fueled him to pursue the church in order to snuff it out, he is now pursuing for himself Christ's purpose for his life. Reading from the middle of verse 12, he says, "I press on. I am in active pursuit to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it. So I press on." How exactly does one press on? How exactly does Paul press on toward the goal of resurrection? How does he pursue the prize? He goes on to say, "But one thing I do." Here's his tactic. He's going to share his golden bullet with us. "One thing I do." One thing. Tunnel vision. Single-mindedness. You ready? "Forgetting what lies behind and straining toward what is ahead." That's it. "Forgetting what lies behind and straining toward what is ahead." Does anybody know who these two men are? I'm hoping Graham Robinson might know. He was probably there. But do you know who that is? Roger Bannister and... I think he might be. John Landy. Roger Bannister and John Landy. Now, and by 1954, John Landy and Roger Bannister were the only two recorded people to have achieved the 4-minute mile. That is, running a mile in under 4 minutes. Ian Jones, imagine that. I know you're running a lot in the moment. Oh, so I should say as well, sorry, Ben. I always tell Ben off for doing sports illustrations, but this, it was kind of given to me. At the 1954 Commonwealth Games in Vancouver, these two men finally come head-to-head for what became known as the Miracle Mile. It's a real sort of tortoise and hare moment. John Landy dominates first position for the whole duration of the race, with Bannister tailing behind. They thought they had no chance, but he begins picking up the pace. And famously, on right before the final stretch, before the end, on the final bend, John Landy just looks over his left shoulder just to see where Bannister is. And as he looks left, what happens? But Roger Bannister comes up and overtakes on his right, taking the lead and going on to win the gold. Why? Because John Landy looked behind them. If the Apostle Paul was a spectator or a commentator of this race, he would have spotted Landy's error a mile off. Perhaps if Paul was Landy's coach, he'd have one significant lesson that he'd be drilling into him in his practice sessions, and that would be one thing, John, one thing. Forget what lies behind you and strain toward what is ahead. Paul says to the reader that that's what he does in the race of life. This is his technique as a man who has responded to the gospel. I press on, forgetting what lies behind and straining toward what lies ahead. What are the things that lie behind him that he's referring to? Well, he's actually just listed them all for us. If you remember, verses 4 through 6. His religious pedigree. His intellectual head degrees. I tried to do something funny with words there, but we'll move on. All his attempts to be righteous before God, all his righteous gains, his pride, his self-boasting, all the things that charm him most, all the assets that he once clung to that he now writes off as worthless compared to knowing Christ, all of those things. But what if Paul did look back at those things? What if he was still looking to all those things for his own righteousness before God? What if he didn't consider them all lost? Gloss. A load of rubbish, as he puts it back in verse 8. Well, those things would continue to be where all his hope lies. In the past. Which is quite literally the antithesis of the definition of hope, isn't it? He would continue living with a sense that he has some sort of reputation before God to upkeep, and that God is constantly displeased with him. And if we're to think like that, we could press on all we want, but we would never reach the goal because actually we're too busy looking behind us. But secondly, neither is Paul looking back and despairing at those things. Remember, Paul was once a major player, a driving force in persecuting the early church. Paul once oversaw and stood by as families were torn apart and as lives were destroyed. Just consider how those things could have the potential to consume and overwhelm Paul. To hang over him in his ministry to the very people he once sought to destroy. Perhaps you feel particularly plagued by sin on your conscience this afternoon. When Paul says that he's looking forward, that's not to say that he isn't taking responsibility for his previous actions either, or that he just kind of pretends it didn't happen, but that he doesn't dwell on it. He doesn't let it burden or hinder him in his ministry whether they're pride-filled accomplishments or painful failures, quite simply, he has received grace. Or in his own words from the end of verse 12, Christ Jesus has taken hold of Paul. I like the picture of kind of Jesus kind of grabbing Paul by the scruff of his neck and going, come on. Paul is certainly not saying that he is forgetting God's past mercies to him. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining toward what is ahead, and what more lies before him than to truly know Christ, sharing with him in resurrection glory. Straining forward for it, to continue with the running analogy, for a runner to finish well, they certainly don't slow down as they near the finish line. They speed up. Arms back, chest out, so intent on finishing well. You can picture Ian Jones doing that in his big race. Paul speaks here and elsewhere of determination and resilience in the Christian life. This is not a sort of passive, vague association with Jesus. There's no let go and let God about this. This is sleeves up and knuckle down to the glory of God. Church, do you see that this way of thinking and living should inspire our minds, it should enthuse our hearts? Because for the Christian, the best will always be yet to come. Those who are pressing forward never have to worry about having peaked too soon, or that the glory days are somehow behind you. The glory is well within sight. For you older saints in the room, there's no such thing as spiritual retirement. Lean forward. Lean into Jesus and you will be amazed. And I'm not just talking sort of intellectual, theologically. I'm talking devotionally, relationally. Dear friends, if you have received grace and mercy from God, and you know the forgiveness that comes through the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then look forward. And if, in your own past, there are reparations to be made, if there are apologies to be offered, if there is grace on your part to be given, then do so and look forward, press on, to take hold of the prize of resurrection, because Christ Jesus has made you his own. He has grabbed you by the scruff of the neck. Verse 14, press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called you heavenward in Christ Jesus. That is a great call to action for us, isn't it? Onward and upward. Now, I know there's a lot for us to chew on there. Paul says, focus on the prize to be attained. Let's move on. Paul's second thing, the thing that he wants them to focus on, is the models of godly faithfulness that are around us, and to imitate them. Focus on the models to be imitated. We are surrounded by all different types of influencers to like, follow, and subscribe to, aren't we? YouTube, Instagram, and the TikTok. Some of those influencers are more helpful than others. Paul draws attention here to two different types of influences. We'll look at the first one. Look at verse 15. Paul writes, all of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. He basically says there, just put one foot in front of the other and we'll be all right. Verse 17, join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. Imitate me, he says. Now, I get that that doesn't sound particularly humble for Paul to commend himself as a role model. But Paul recognizes the importance of his own role as an apostle, as a pastor. He knows that people are looking to him not only for his teaching, but for example, for influence. But Paul goes to great lengths to broaden that sphere of influence. We've already heard of how highly Paul holds the likes of Timothy and Epaphroditus back in chapter 2, haven't we? These are men that the Philippians knew personally. And Paul commends these men as model citizens of heaven on earth. He calls Timothy his son because he worked alongside him like a boy, learning the ropes from his father in the family business. He calls Epaphroditus his brother, his co-worker, and fellow soldier, his brother in arms. Epaphroditus being a man who himself almost died for the work of Christ. These two men were learning to know Christ in the way that Paul so desired for himself and for the Philippians. Paul later writes a letter to Timothy. You can find that in your Bibles. But Paul writes that Timothy needs to watch his life and doctrine closely. And Paul writes that the leaders of the church are to be above reproach, that they're to have good reputation with outsiders because people are always watching. But see, it goes even further than just Paul and his band of merry men. Look at verse 17. Keep your eyes on those, whoever, live as we do. He extends that model to anyone who bears the example of the likes of himself, surely including the godly men and women within the congregation of the Philippian church itself. The example of those who share in the sufferings of Christ, who press on because they're not yet perfect. That's the sort of mature example that he's speaking of. Those whose ultimate example is the Lord Jesus himself. I've been coming to REC for nearly 8 years now. And I know that there have been and that there are many godly men and women at Rotherham Evangelical Church. Many of you have been my brothers. You've picked me up when I've needed it. You've scooped me up off the ground. You've grabbed me by the scruff of the neck when you've needed to. You've been my sisters. At times you've been my mothers and fathers and grandparents in the faith. So who are your godly influences? In whom, especially at REC, do you see a love and a desire to know Christ? In whom do you see sacrificial giving of time and energy and money? In whom do you see the godly pursuit of the things to come? Let me give you some really specific examples so you can kind of maybe put this into practice. Think about those in your life groups. Forge and fuse leaders. The deacons and the other ministry leaders. The staff. The elders. The ministers. Just look at those around you. You don't have to, but if you're sat at the back, you can look forward. That's fine too. Who are your godly influences? But also, flip side of that, who are you influencing? No matter what age you are, there are others in this Christian community who are looking to you. Have you thought about that before? Have you considered that? However insignificant and ill-equipped or unprepared you may feel, it doesn't matter what age you are, if you are mature enough to recognize that you need to be looking towards others, then there will be somebody who is looking to you. So press on in humility. Walk the walk for your own sake and for the sake of others around you to the glory of God. So focus on the models to be imitated. But there is a second type of influence that Paul is concerned about because not everybody keeps in step with the likes of Paul. Look at verse 18. For as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Imitate us in knowing Christ, because there are people who will try to influence you otherwise. Some of whom, you'll remember, Paul calls dogs. Those who twist and abuse the good news of the gospel. Those who preach a prosperity gospel. Those who downplay Christ's life and sacrificial death. Those who preach, live your best life now. There are preachers out there today, more accessible and with a bigger platform than ever, that Paul would call enemies of the cross of Christ. On a more humbling note, that phrase somewhat reflects every one of us before becoming Christians. Enemies of the cross of Christ. Because we all, in some way or another, have rejected God. This is what the Bible calls sin. Verse 19. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, their own desires. And their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. Notice there that Paul takes no joy in condemning false teachers and the unrighteous. This makes Paul weep. You can imagine the Philippians receiving this letter with teardrops on the paper. It grieves him that there are people who haven't received the free gift of God's grace in the Lord Jesus. It pains him to say that if they continue in their rejection, their end will be destruction, and how they will never truly know Christ. Never really know him and all that he is, his grace, his mercy, his heart for them, his love. Friends, be not like those whose minds are set on earthly things. Perhaps use that as a phrase to help consider if we are among those enemies of the cross. Is your focus solely on this life rather than the prize that awaits us at the end? Are you trying to live your best life now? Jesus laid down his very life for you by dying on that cross. Be not its enemy. And beware the influence of those who are. Friends, focus on Paul and the likes. Imitate the godly believers around you who long to know Christ and focus on him. Which brings us to Paul's final headline. Focus on the Saviour to be awaited. Verse 20 reads, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." Some folks in the room might know what it's like to have dual citizenship. Has anybody got two passports? Yeah, maybe. It has its perks, doesn't it? Others in the room may be awaiting permission to stay here in the UK, and that can feel unsettling. Those who have been redeemed by Jesus are citizens of a whole other kingdom. Of course, we live here on the earth, but the spiritual passport of our hearts reads that we are citizens of heaven. We sing a different anthem. We carry a different flag. And there is a unique sense of unity and camaraderie among those who belong to Jesus as we do. The old chorus is right. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that'll be. But even more so, when we all see Jesus. Because it's not so much about our heavenly destination, but the heavenly origin of the Saviour we await. He who came from heaven, took on humanity, bore our suffering, endured the cross, and smashed through the other side of death, resurrected. He who ascended into heaven and sits at God's right hand, the right hand of his Father, he who wields the power over all things will use that very power to, verse 21, transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. See, it's not just that we do all the work pressing on to the end of the race, because the Lord Jesus will meet us. He's the prize giver. No, he's the prize. He is the ultimate prize. He is the model to be imitated. And he is the savior to be awaited. So while we endure the race of life, press on, wire in, sleeves up, knuckle down, to the glory of God, while focusing on Jesus.